Open your Bibles, if you would, please, to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. As far as our sermon goes this morning, we'll be doing it short compared to the way we've been going along. We've been covering the entire book of many of our minor prophets books because they've been short enough and they've had plenty to say. But this morning, we're only going to look deeply at the first six verses of Zechariah because Zechariah is the longest of the minor prophet books at 14 chapters. Now, what you may not know about Zechariah is its significance. How many of you can you ever remember having heard a sermon from Zechariah before just now? Nobody? One. Pamela says, yeah, okay. One out of 230 of you probably, maybe 240 today. That's kind of sad. I'll tell you why it's sad. Because preacher boys like me haven't studied well enough to find out. That's how it's sad. It's not your fault that you haven't heard a sermon because you don't determine who preaches what sermon, do you? The preacher does. But let me tell you what I found out this week, and I was just absolutely amazed and baffled. Did you know that second only to Isaiah? Now, keep in mind, Isaiah is 66 chapters. And if you look at those 66 chapters of Isaiah, there's some long chapters in Isaiah. Isaiah is a big chunk of a book. There's a reason it's called a major prophet, all right? Second only to Isaiah are the quotations and the direct allusions to things from Zechariah. Second only to Isaiah. So here's Zechariah with 14 chapters, none of them too long, versus Isaiah, 66 chapters, very long. And Zechariah is the second most quoted and alluded to book in the entire New Testament. Zechariah had profound and extreme importance to the early church and to the authors of the New Testament. And why is it that we don't pay attention to it? Well, if you read my blog this week, you kind of got a picture why. I put a picture up of Jackson Pollock's number 8, this impressionist modern art piece that looks like, you know, something splattered all over the floor because that's literally what he did to paint it. And, you know, Pollock, he has other works that look like art that take talent, but that one doesn't really look like art to me. It looks like a kindergartner went like this. But it's modern art. And we say, wow, what's the meaning of that thing? Well, when you read through Zechariah, and there's these oracles, that's a fancy word for vision, you kind of scratch your head and you go, what's the meaning of that? Because unless you go a little deeper, unless you read the footnotes, unless you take time to study, unless you use your mind in that poetic fashion to understand the breadth and depth of the symbolism of Zechariah, you completely miss it. And it kind of looks to you like modern art, and you're kind of going, okay, big deal, let's read the next book. Move on to the next painting. But it's not. We'll use in this sermon sort of like Zechariah does. In the book of Zechariah, he talks about the near future, the things that are going to happen right immediately for the people of Jerusalem and the people of Judah that have just returned from exile. But he also takes a look to the far future and he speaks about apocalyptic and eschatological, that's fancy terms for end time stuff that's going to happen. And even in the book of Revelation, there are a handful of quotes and allusions, actually almost a dozen, from the book of Zechariah. So we'll do the same sort of thing. We'll stay rooted in verses 1 through 6, but we'll look ahead to the other passages in the book of Zechariah. So if you're able to stand with me in the honor of reading God's word, would you stand with me now as we read Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Do not be like your forefathers, to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices, but they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Verse 5. Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as He determined to do. Pray with me. Our Father, even when we read those first six verses, we could get a little bit of confused, a little bit concerned. What's going on here? What are they talking about? Or how in the world does this apply to me? I don't know who King Darius is or what year that was. But God, would you help us by study and by your Holy Spirit, by the mind you've given us? Would you speak to us and teach us from this text that was written, over 2,500 years ago to speak to us today? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. We do know when the second year of the King Darius was. From biblical record and from extra-biblical record, the second year of King Darius was 518 B.C. 518 B.C. And you remember that we preached from Haggai. And that little book of Haggai and Zechariah have much in common. There are some differences, but there are commonalities as well. And the Haggai is well dated, each and every prophecy he gave, and very specifically, what day, what month, what year it was. And you might also be interested to find out that in the book of Ezra, in chapter 5 and in chapter 6, 5:1 and 6:14, references both the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah. So these guys have biblical reference to their work, aside from the fact that New Testament writers quoted them. Even another Old Testament writer credits them or quotes them. But we look today, and I've titled this sermon, Revealing Deliverance. But it could be any other number of R words. It could be rebuilding the temple that we could be talking about, because that's the main thrust of what they're trying to accomplish in the prophecy of Zechariah. It could be reminding God's people of what had gone before, and that if they didn't act right this time, it was going to come again. It could even be remembering the works of God and His sovereignty throughout all history. Any of these words, revealing, rebuilding, reminding, remembering, could all be part of what Zechariah says. Now we have a quote from another ZE book, and that's our Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Hiro will put that up on the slide for us. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Let's say that together. Zephaniah 3, 17. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah 3:17. If you're our guest this morning, you might not know that we have a scripture verse of the month that we encourage folks to memorize. And this is it for the month of November, and it's taken from Zephaniah that we preached on a few weeks ago. But this verse, Zephaniah, reminds us of God's great love for us. That I don't know where you sit in your relationship to God this morning. I don't know if we were to put it on a scale of 1 to 10, you would say, 1, I'm far away from God. 2, man, I'm right next to God. I'm hearing Him. I'm loving Him. I'm obeying Him. Where you would sit there and how you would feel about that idea that God is mighty to save. Because maybe there's been things in your life that you're kind of going, doesn't seem like God cares. Doesn't seem like God pays attention. And sure doesn't seem like He's mighty. If anything, it seems quite the opposite. But did you know that God is mighty? And that maybe He doesn't seem mighty to you because He's trying to get your attention. We'll talk about that in a moment. And He takes great delight in you. And He does love you. He loves you with an everlasting love. And He loves you as if there was only one of you. And He sent His Son Jesus to die for you, to save you from your sins, to restore you to a right relationship with Him because He loves you. Here's another thing that's interesting. Our first point on our outline this morning is that God judges His people in wrath. Now, wait a second, Pastor. You just told us God loves us. Now you're telling us God judges us in wrath? How do those two go together? How can I have a God that loves me, but also a God that judges me? And not just sort of judges me or kind of judges me or judges me in love or judges me in any other qualifying word there, but judges me in wrath? What are you talking about, Pastor? Well, look at the scripture. Look at what it says there. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 2. It says, the Lord was very angry, my New International Version says, with your forefathers. The Lord was very angry. So he's a loving God, but he's angry. And he judges, and he's got wrath. This just doesn't quite make sense to me. Well, let me connect the dots for you. Here's how I see the love and the judgment and the forgiveness and the wrath all go together. I see them related through the fact that God is holy. That means he's completely different than us. He's sinless. He's perfect. That God is holy, and because God is holy, he is also just. And therefore, he cannot stand our sinfulness or our disobedience, particularly because he loves us so much. Those of you that are parents understand what I'm talking about. You love your children enough that you will make them uncomfortable at times in order to get their attention, to get them back on the right way, will you not? It may be some form of corporal discipline. It may be removal of some privilege. But you will do something punitive at times, or corrective, maybe not punitive, in order to get their attention because you love them. You're not going to allow them to continue in a way of life that's going to lead to nothing but woe and ruin and destruction and maybe even jail time or death for them. You're going to do what it takes because you love them. God loves his people. And if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're his people and he loves you. So that question that is not on your thing, but Hiro can put it on the big screen for us, is why does God judge me? I think we can answer it pretty simply. It's because God loves you. And he loves you enough not to let you stay in disobedience, not to let you stay in sin. He loves you enough to chastise you or to chasten you or to discipline you, to bring you back in a right relationship with him. We've got some more answers that Hiro can put that next slide up. It says there that God is jealous, but he's jealous for a reason. And that reason is his great love for you and his plan for all humanity that includes you. You know, maybe you haven't been here before when I've talked about this next statement. Think about the fact that you're the only you that there is. Your spouse might be glad you're the only you that there is because, you know, they don't want to wish you on anybody else or something like that, depending on the day. Okay, your kids might be glad you're the only you that there is because you're like a mom and it already seems like you got eyes in the back of your head and you got superpowers when they're disobeying already. So your kids may be thankful there's only one of you and you only have two eyes and two arms, all right? But you're the only you that there is because God made you. And if Jesus saved you, and if you're part of God's redemptive plan for others in humanity, then God, because he's jealous in his love for you and jealous in his love for those who haven't yet trusted Jesus, wants you to obey him, wants you to follow him, because it's part of his plan. You're the only you that there is, meaning you might be the only person that can speak God's truth to other folks in your life. You might be the only person because of your past experience and stuff that you've been through that you think, man, how is God ever going to use that? That you can use that then to bless somebody else and their life. I know there are plenty of stories here in our congregation of things that are just terrible that have happened in our life. There's some of you have lost children and you kind of go, God, what are you up to? How's this part of your plan? How's this merciful? And we can't say why God caused you to lose that child, but we can trust in God's sovereignty that he has a plan. And that because of what you went through in losing that child, you can minister to somebody else who loses a child like no one else can. Some of you have been through cancer, and the treatment was worse than the disease. And they almost killed you and brought you back. And you kind of go, God, how is this part of your plan to afflict me with something that does this to my body? God, you made this body. Can't you just heal this body? Won't you just heal this body? What's up, God? And we might not be able to answer the why of what's up, but we can answer the fact that God is sovereign and God loves you and God's working, even through cancer, to do something in you and through you to change your life and the lives of others. God judges his people in wrath because he loves his people and he has a plan to reach others through you. So it's very interesting here as we come back to our text. And you look at verse 2, the Lord was very angry with your forefathers. That there's this big pivot or change that takes place between verse 2 and verse 3. We go from divine wrath, the Lord was very angry with you and with your forefathers, to divine grace. Look with me at verse 3. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. Wow. Did you see that? It begins with a therefore. So pay attention. Because of what just went before, God, because he's very angry, because he has wrath, but because he loves you, because he has a plan, he's calling you to repentance. And that's the next major point on our outline there. God calls his people to repentance. Because God loves you, he will not let you stay where you are. Because God loves you, he will call you to repentance. Did you hear it there in verse 3? Three times in verse 3 it says, the Lord Almighty says, the Lord Almighty calls, the Lord Almighty said. The Lord God Almighty, sovereign of all the universe, who loves you, who has a plan for you to reach others through you, calls you back to himself. Part of that makes me want to fall on my face in humility and brokenness and fear and reverent awe of the fact that the God of the whole universe loves me and has called me. The other part of me wants me to jump up and shout and say, God loves me, he's called me, woohoo! I mean, I kind of vacillate between the two. It depends on the day. It might also depend on my own state of proximity and relationship to the Lord or sinfulness. God calls his people to repentance because he loves us and he wants to work through us. Three times he says, the Lord Almighty. Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Sounds just like Malachi 3:17. Malachi, before the destruction of the temple, before the people were carried off into exile, a couple hundred years before, Malachi said in chapter 3, verse 17, declares, he said, return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. Same sort of verbiage, because it's the same God with the same sentiment for the people that he loves. Return to me, and I will return to you. So here's an interesting thing, though, that I noticed. That God calls his people to repentance. Because he loves us, because he has a plan. But you've got a question that Hyrule will put up on the screen for you. And that's, what can I learn from Haggai and Zechariah? I'm not talking so much about the books, but about the guys that wrote the books that the books are named after. If we go back and think a little bit about the situation in life of Haggai and Zechariah, these guys were, you know, not the most popular dudes. They were had come to minister in Jerusalem when the city itself still wasn't fully put back together, when the nation of Judah was just recently returned from exile, when the temple was not rebuilt, even though the walls of the city were rebuilt by Nehemiah, the temple was not finished. And they seemed to be somewhat insignificant. When you think about all the prophets in the Bible and all the people we know in the Bible, you would not put Haggai or Zechariah at the top of your list for, you know, top 25, even top 50, maybe even top 100 important people in the Bible. If I'd asked you to make a list, I'm guessing you wouldn't have even thought of Zechariah or Haggai. But God had Zechariah and Haggai there for a purpose, a very specific purpose, and that was to rebuild his temple. Remember what we learned in Haggai? So that people might worship him, so that he might receive glory and honor. Well, Hyrule, click that next one there because that'll help us. What Haggai and Zechariah demonstrate to us is to live in faith and to do our duty because greatness belongs to God. That even when it seems like you're kind of insignificant, that you're not in a significant job, that you're not living in a significant city, that you're not living in a significant time, that you kind of look at your life and say, God, what are you up to here? You know, my friend is in that position, this friend is in the other position, and these people who I went to school with, who I made better grades with, who I think I'm smarter than or have better character than, they've got more in this life than I do, or they're doing better than I am. God, what's up? What are you doing, God? But God would say to us through the example of Haggai and Zechariah that we're to live in faith and to do our duty because greatness belongs to God. Because wherever God has you as part of his plan and whatever God has called you to in order to repent, to be one with him and to do what he wants you to do in life is God's plan for God's greatness and God's glory. not your own. So many times we ask the question, what's God's will for my life? That's a selfish question. There's one word in that question that makes it selfish. What is it? What's God's will for my life? The better question is, what's God's will? God is sovereign. God is in charge. It's how do I fit into God's will, not as how God's will fit into my life. You see the difference? There's a difference in posture. It's humility versus pride. It's recognition of God's sovereignty rather than my own selfishness. And what we can learn from Haggai and Zechariah is just that, that God has a plan that He's working out. And He desires us to be part of that. Listen to what James Fleming says. He says, Haggai and Zechariah were not towering figures in Israel's history. Compared to men like Amos or Isaiah, they seem small indeed. So everyone else in their time, it was a day of small personalities as well as small things. But they had a greatness of their own. It lay in their faith and their practicality, their future to look beyond the insignificance of the present to a splendid future and to take the first step towards it. Zechariah assumed the same responsibilities for spiritual leaders that we must shoulder today, calling God's people to repent and build for the future. Repent for your sins where you're at, but also look towards the future. I mean, that's really what I'm about every week. I talk about sin pretty honestly, but I also talk about God's sovereignty and God's plan for us pretty honestly. And if you didn't get anything else from this sermon so far, I hope you get that, that God has a plan for us. And that plan involves you and I and working for Him. So let's move on. Let's move on to verse 4. Verse 4 says, do not be like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Do not be like them. So your next point in your outline is that God gives His people an example. The first point is that God judges us in wrath because He loves us. He has a plan for us. The second point is He calls us to repentance because He loves us. He has a plan for us. The third point is God gives us His people examples because He loves us. He has a plan for us. You see the pattern here? Because God loves you, He has a plan for you. He's not going to let you stay where you are. He's going to do everything He can. And that includes even giving you examples. What was the example there? It was just a quick one. It doesn't name everything, but He says, don't be like your forefathers. That literally is grandfathers or great-grandfathers, that same word there, but ancestors is what it means. And what the earlier prophets proclaimed to them was the same thing that Zechariah is proclaiming now. Turn back to God. Get your life right. Repent. Come around. Remember this, you might write it down. Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and direction. Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and direction. Repentance is when you're going one way and you turn 180 degrees and you go the other way. Repentance is when you've been going your way, following your heart, your mind, your direction, and you turn and you go God's way and follow God's heart, God's mind, God's direction for your life. Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and direction. And God gives His people examples, and He calls them back to repentance. And He says, turn to me. Turn to me. You notice that it talks both about evil ways and evil practices. It's, you know, redundancy, two different words to stress the sinfulness of their forefathers. Instead of responding with repentance and faith and obedience, they had not. If you're to look back through the other prophetic books, you see again and again and again in these major prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets like we've been studying, and now we're in the penultimate, the 11th of 12 of these minor prophets, that God has called His people to repentance because they had sinned, because they had wandered from Him, because they were doing their own thing. So He calls them to repentance again and again and again. God calls. Just like He does for you and I. Repent. Turn. Obey. Follow. have faith. Defiance of God and disobedience to His Word are always dangerous. Defiance of God and disobedience to His Word are always dangerous. Defiance and disobedience equal dangerous, if you're going to make it an equation. Defiance plus disobedience equals dangerous. You're in trouble. But God gives us examples through His Word, and we have His Word going back in history thousands of years so that we see examples not only from our own lives, but from His Word. So my question for you that's going to come up on the screen there is, who should I have learned from? In your life, who's God given you as an example of what not to do? Let's be honest about it. In your life, who has God given you as an example of what not to do? Well, you could go, I've been an example to myself, you know. Pastor, I can think of a whole lot of things where I did what not to do and all the, you know, stuff that followed behind in the way for years after I was dealing with the consequences. But what about other folks? You think about what you learned from God's Word. You think about what we hear even here in Zechariah, just in chapter 1, verse 4, when he alludes back to the history of Israel and Judah and their forefathers and their sinfulness. Who should I have learned from? Maybe you should learn from somebody on the positive side, somebody that did obey, that did follow, that did do what God has called them to do. And our next slide there says, we should have our eyes open and our mind engaged. Our eyes open and our mind engaged. In other words, we need to be paying attention. I think I've told you the story before when I was in college that I was going through a Bible study, and that Bible study talked about sharing your faith and challenged us. And I had a little group of other guys that I was accountable with that we were going to try to witness and share our faith on a daily basis. And even at a Christian college like I went to, well, there's people that don't know Jesus as their personal Savior. And there was a guy that me and my buddies had been praying for, right? And we've been praying for this guy for weeks, probably even months. And then I'm sitting down and I'm studying, and this guy walks up and he sits down and talks to me. And, you know, I'm just so busy trying to study, and I'm kind of giving him the giving him the little signal that it's time for you to go. I need to study. And just as he started to get up to leave, the Holy Spirit smacked me on the back of the head and said, "Dude, you've been praying for this guy. You've been talking for an opportunity to witness to him, and he sits down with you and you're sending him away. Wake up!" And I was like, "Oh, hey, wait a second. Sit back down. I'm sorry." So what did I do? I closed my book, I pushed it aside, and I gave him my eye contact. I engaged him in a conversation. And I got to share the gospel with him right then and there. He didn't trust Christ as a Savior then, but he did a couple months later with one of my friends in that group. When we pray for things, when we ask God for things, we need to look for them. We need to pay attention. We need to have our eyes open and our mind engaged so that we can see what God is doing and see how He wants us to fit in, see how we should obey. God gives us example from peoples in past. We should learn from them. We should know how to behave from them. But yeah, we're still stubborn. We're still sinful. We're still going to go our own way. We should learn, however. And God gives us these examples of what we can learn and how we can learn and who He wants to speak to us about. So as we move on, that next verse, or two verses, excuse me, in Zechariah chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, He says, "Where are your forefathers now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your forefathers?" Then they repented and said, "The Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as He determined to do." God reminds us of His sovereignty. God reminds us of His sovereignty. That's our next point on your outline there. God reminds us of His sovereignty. God says to them, "Where are your forefathers?" In other words, they're dead. Hey, you know, death is, or the death rate's pretty impressive, right? One out of every one people die. We all know that we're going to die someday. It's just a matter of when. It's just a matter of how. And that's why we need to be ready and have a personal relationship with Jesus. So it's not a matter of freaking out, because we know if we do die, that we're going to a glorious and eternal reward. So where are your forefathers now, Zechariah asks. And he says, and the prophets, do they live forever? Even the men who are my spokesmen, they don't live forever. Pastors, prophets, anybody? No, they don't get a special exemption. They're still going to die. But did not my words and decrees, which I commanded the servants of prophets, overtake your forefathers? God is saying, I'm sovereign. What I said would happen did happen. God's saying, you better pay attention to me. I want to give you a picture of God's sovereignty, because I just mentioned it, that Zechariah was the second most quoted book in the New Testament. But let me just tell you these things here about just about Christ. Zechariah predicted Christ coming in lowliness. That's in Zechariah 6:12. He predicted his humanity. That's also in 6:12. His rejection and betrayal for 30 pieces of silver. That's Zechariah 11, verse 12 and 13. His being struck by a sword. That's Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. His deity. That's in Zechariah 3, 4 and 13, 7. His priesthood. That's in Zechariah 6, 13. His kingship. That's in Zechariah 6, 13, 9, 9, 14, 9, and 14, 16. His second coming in glory. That's in 14, 4. His building the Lord's temple. That's in Zechariah 6, 12, and 13. His reign, Zechariah 9, verse 10 and 14. And his establishment of enduring peace and prosperity. That's in Zechariah 3, 10, and 9, 9, and 10. The messianic passages give added significance, says Gene Robinson, to Jesus' words in Luke 24, 25, and 27. That I am the one that was prophesied about, Jesus said. And that's just the messianic prophecies. I'm not even getting into the end times prophecies, those things that are still yet to come, but that we see in Daniel, that we see in Revelation, that are pronounced in Zechariah as well. That God reminds us through His Word, He is sovereign. If you don't see God as sovereign in your life, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Number one, I'm going to ask you to read God's Word and match God's Word up with your life and with history. But number two, I'm going to ask you to pray and with your eyes open and your mind attuned, say, God, show me how you're sovereign. God, show me how you're in charge and I'm not. God, show me, because He will. Read your Bible and pray and watch, and God will show you He's sovereign. So here's my final application question for you this morning. We'll put that on the screen. What would I do if Zechariah preached to me? Now, I know we haven't gone through the rest of chapter 1 or all the rest through the rest of the books to chapter 14. We've just touched on 6 verses here. But what would you do if Zechariah preached to you? If Zechariah was standing before you today, not me, and he preached this message, what would you do? How would you behave? You see that latter part of verse 6? Then they repented. Repentance is a change of heart, mind, and direction. And they said, the Lord Almighty. Oh, remember, that's what God called Himself up in verse 3. The Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty, the Lord Almighty. Sovereign, sovereign, sovereign. The Lord Almighty has done for us what our ways and practices deserve, just as He determined to do. So put that next click on there, Hiro, so we get that answer. Would we respond humbly and repent fully? If Zechariah preached to you today, would you respond humbly and repent fully? Zechariah is a plea for wholehearted return to God. And we have to answer that question. Will we return to God with our hearts, our whole hearts? Or will we continue to live for ourselves? Let's pray. Father in heaven, you've given us your word to speak to us. And I pray we've heard from Zechariah this morning. about your sovereignty, and about your love, and about your plan in history, and how we're a part of that, and that you desire to work not only in us, but through us. God, I know we didn't talk about that part a whole lot, but the most important part is that we respond humbly to you and turn in repentance of whatever sin is in our lives. So, Father, we pray this morning for any of us that are already followers of Christ Jesus, that we would confess before you this morning our sin, repent and turn from that, and be made right. We thank you, God, that your word says if any of us confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you for that promise, God. May we do that today. And God, we know that there may be some here today who've never trusted Christ Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. And they need to come to honest realization of that scripture that says all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. That all of us have done sinful things, even according to our own sense of morality. We've done wrong. We've sinned. But they would take the gift that Romans 6:23 says, God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So God, would somebody take that gift today? For the first time, would they take that gift? Trust Jesus as their personal Savior and Lord. So God, as we come now to these songs of invitation and response, by your Spirit, would you move in this place? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with us and sing. This altar is open for you. If you need to make a decision, you need prayer, you come, let us know as we sing this morning.
There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. 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 There's mercy, there's healing, there's power to save. No one else can break the shackles, take your burdens far away. Since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die, and shall be till I die. and shall be till I die. There is mercy, there is healing, there is power to save. Shackles, take your burdens far away. There is mercy, there is healing, there is power to save. No one else can break the shackles, take your burdens far away. A fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sacrifice, keeper of this life, hallelujah, you are Savior, beginning and the end, forgiver of my sin, by your mercy you have saved us. Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Shepherd King, you lead us by still waters. Hallelujah, you are Savior. You are my only hope. Your kindness is my friend. In your presence, you restore us. Jesus, you are stronger. Soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, you are Savior. You are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the joy of my salvation. Stood in my place, working my shame. Upon your shoulders, Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire.
Jesus, you are stronger, more than any other. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Jesus, you are higher, my soul's deepest desire. Hallelujah, you are Savior. And God, today we proclaim you as Savior, we proclaim you as Lord, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you be seated for just a moment?